Amen. Thank you so much. I am so overjoyed to be here, Dr. Dockery. I have in my hands a list of the ABCs that were written out by my 2 5-year-old boys this week as they're learning their letters so that they can go to Union University one day. So I'm going to give you this along with the first check as an installment on that. And we are ready to raise up an army of future Union alumni right there in Louisville, Kentucky. It is a joy for me to be here at Union, not only because of the way in which I have so much respect and love for David Dockery, because he is the one who has taught me so much about hermeneutics and theology and Baptist history through his writings, and because I've been able to see what he's done here at Union in building this kind of faculty, this kind of institution. But I'm most overjoyed to be here as Ben Dockery's Sunday school teacher, because when you see a group of men, sons of David Dockery, who can grow up with the kind of love for Christ and the kind of respect for their dad that the Dockery men have, that is far more of a testimony to David Dockery's theology and to his spirituality than all of his books and all of his achievements. And I'm very thankful to him and for Union University. I'm here to speak today on learning from T.T. Eaton and the 19th century Baptists, and so I'd like to draw our attention to the legacy of this man. Driving through rural Alabama last year from a preaching engagement, I noticed a sign for a small, independent Baptist church off the highway. The sign promised a congregation that was independent, fundamentalist, landmark, committed to the 1611 King James Version, and to the, quote, old songs. Now, noticing that it was nearly time for the evening service advertised on the sign, I stopped my car, hid my newfangled Bible translation under the seat, and walked in the front door. And it was about what I expected. A rack of Jack Chick tracks greeted me in the foyer. The old songs, indeed, were sung, with old meaning 1950s gospel tunes. The people were warm and welcoming, and the pastor preached the gospel, combining a strong biblical call for repentance from sin with a welcoming offer of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus. Sitting in the pew, however, something caught my eye that signified how hard it is to walk in what these brothers and sisters would consider the old paths. What I saw was an offering envelope with a scripture reference on it. Something like, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." Now, I lived through enough sword drills to know that King James isn't afraid to say the word soweth. And this isn't exactly 1611 on the offering envelope. This church, committed to the 1611 KJV, was receiving its offerings to the Lord in an envelope bearing what the pastor would probably consider a New Age Bible translation. Upon further investigation, I noticed that the envelope was printed in Nashville by our own Lifeway Christian Resources Church Supplies Division. This church, committed to being independent, would never send its money to what they probably would consider the hopelessly compromised bureaucracy of the Southern Baptist Convention, nonetheless was receiving its offering in the product of said bureaucracy. And I noticed the congregation turning to look at me to see why I was staring so intently at this envelope, probably hoping that I was a quirky, incognito billionaire under conviction as to how much of my fortune I would leave to this church. You know, it's appropriate that an offering envelope should prompt my mind to the subject at hand, that of T.T. Eaton and the 19th century Baptist tradition. Since Eaton was, among many other things, a pioneer of the technology of the offering envelope. Historian Ferris Jordan notes that Eaton, as pastor of the historic Walnut Street Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, devised a system of offering envelopes to prompt church members to self-consciously set aside their giving to the cause of global missions. Eaton, who was born in 1845, died in 1907, also served as a pioneer when it came to educational innovation. His father, Joseph Eaton, served as president of Union University in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, while the younger Eaton taught mathematics and science at Union. T.T. Eaton served as a trustee of the Southwest Baptist University here in Jackson. It was due to his influence, partly, that the university in Jackson took the name and the heritage of Union University, this happening the year of Eaton's death. Union University owes much to Eaton, including the donation upon his death of his library, considered at the time to be the finest in the South, fact for which Southern Seminary is only now ready to admit our envy and covetousness of that. But T.T. Eaton is remembered now not primarily for his pivotal role in the emergence of Union University. When most people think of Union University, they don't think of T.T. Eaton or any other 19th century Baptist figure. They think of David Dockery, Greg Thornberry, Ray Van Nest, and this faculty, and this present work at Union. They tend not to think of Eaton. Instead, when most people think of Eaton these days, they think of his role as a denominational controversialist. When Eaton was the pastor of the Walnut Street Baptist Church, he also served as editor of the Western Recorder, the state newspaper of Kentucky Baptists. It's from that post that Eaton passed through, indeed often ignited, some of the most incendiary debates within the Southern Baptist Convention, as the denomination moved from a century of war and reconstruction to the 20th century and its promise of progress. Eaton's controversies are not in the past, though. Many of them still burn, and some simmer under the surface. Eaton is not a hero, nor is he a villain. He was a hell-deserving sinner who often gave the world empirical proof of his theology of total depravity, as do we all. He was also, however, a man of the church, who, in the words of William F. Buckley, Jr. in another context, stood athwart history yelling, "Stop!" with a Bible in his hands. Contemporary Southern Baptists stand much where Eaton stood. A new century is before us. A civil war is behind us. Not a national conflict, but a denominational one. And as with Eaton's South, that civil war is not really as far behind us as we may choose to think. In many ways, being Baptist means controversy, and it always has. That's why the landmarkers called it the Trail of Blood. So, what can we learn from Eaton's life in the middle of a Baptist controversy? And I would like to turn us to a few areas in which Eaton spoke in the 19th century and point us to what we can learn from these things. First thing I'd like for us to look at is T.T. Eaton and the recovery of Baptist identity. When T.T. Eaton dropped with a heart attack that would kill him at a train station in 1907, his first response was not to cry out, "Is there a doctor in the house?" Nor is it, "Gather all the Christians here." Instead, he cried out, "Are there any Baptists here?" Now, that was fitting for a man who spent his life arguing for the perpetuity of Baptist churches from the Jordan River to the present day. And for the local church, the local Baptist church in his view, as the meaning of church in the New Testament. Strongly influenced, as Dr. Dockery has alluded to, by landmark leaders such as J.M. Pendleton, also a Union University professor. Eaton did hold to the perpetuity of Baptist churches from the apostles to the present day. This is why he led the charge against the views of William Whitsitt, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, when Whitsitt wrote that Baptist churches discovered or rediscovered immersion in 1641, and that perhaps even more jarring, Roger Williams, the celebrated American Baptist founder, was probably baptized by pouring or sprinkling. As Eaton wrote at the time, Eaton believed that Baptists discovered immersion in A.D. 30 and have practiced it ever since. Now, Eaton did not believe in the perpetuity of Baptist churches for historical reasons. Nor did he really seek to buttress his argument historically. He didn't trace a trail of blood from the first century to the present day. As a matter of fact, Eaton believed that such a project was dangerous to the faith. As Eaton put it in the Western Recorder, quote, "For our part, we think Baptists have reason to be grateful to the Holy Spirit that the succession has not been accurately kept. If it had, tradition would have the same power over Baptists as it has over Catholicism. If the church at Jerusalem had continued in an unbroken line to this day, instead of going straight to the New Testament, as we ought to do, we should be inquiring anxiously what the Jerusalem church taught." End quote. Eaton believed that since Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and since the Lord's Supper was given as an ongoing proclamation, "Till I come," as Jesus says, then one must infer that there were churches rightly ordered in every generation. Eaton was surprised that there would be any controversy over such a notion. We take it that no Baptist is opposed to others being Baptist, no matter in what age of the world they might have lived, he wrote. We do not see how a man can be a Baptist and be opposed to the existence of Baptists in all ages. Responding to Whitsitt's citation of a historian who knew of no immersions in England before 1641, Eaton responded simply, Elijah was certainly a better witness to Israel than this unknown writer was to England, and Elijah said there were no true worshipers in Israel, while God said there were 7,000. Nor did Eaton believe in succession. That is an ongoing chain of unbroken Baptist churches with each congregation giving birth to another. He simply believed that somewhere at any given time since the ascension of Jesus, there was a body of regenerate believers practicing biblical baptism, church membership in the Lord's Supper, and preaching the authentic gospel of grace. Now, for some contemporary Southern Baptists, the landmark debates seem irrelevant, because landmarkism seems so far away. Most of us do not hold to Eaton's view of perpetuity or to the more traditional landmark secessionist view, and I reject both as well. But we often think of landmarkism as patently ridiculous, completely unreasonable, as though landmarkers held that somewhere in the medieval world there were Actines, or perhaps a centrifuge camp somewhere in the pre-Reformation Alps. But on the other hand, some contemporary Baptists see landmarkers everywhere, identifying as landmarkism doctrines that almost everyone on either side of the 19th century arguments would have agreed, such as the idea that Jesus was in fact immersed by John in the Jordan River. If holding to that makes one a landmarker, then John Calvin and Martin Luther are also landmarkers. Or that baptism is a prerequisite to the Lord's table and to church membership. Or that baptism is a church ordinance and not simply an individual profession of faith. We need to ask not only what did the landmarkers and their critics believe in the 19th century, but why? At the heart of the 19th century Baptist concern was a conviction that the ordinances matter. Eaton offered $1,000 to anyone who could find an example of baptizo in any Greek text, biblical or non-biblical, that meant anything other than immerse. Moreover, he, like almost all Baptists of his day, believed that baptism was a pronouncement not just by the individual, but also of the church itself. That's why he rejected, along with most other Baptists, the immersions of individuals baptized in Campbellite churches, in which baptism is seen as part of the salvation of the believer, or in Paedo-Baptist churches, in which the immersion is a condescension to the individual preference or conscience of the candidate, rather than the testimony of the church to the witness of baptism as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the union of believers with him there. Eaton was wrong, I think, on perpetuity, although I can cooperate cheerfully with people who agree with it. But he and his interlocutors understood that the relationship between church and salvation, the church and the ordinances in obedience to Christ, were not minor issues, the equivalent of debates between pre- and post-tribulational rapture adherents. If we are to be Baptists, and not just a collection of community churches, then we must recover baptism and church membership. Yes, this means restricting church membership to those who have been baptized. Yes, this means explaining to those visiting our churches that we invite baptized believers to the table, just as does every other major wing of Christianity, and that explaining what we believe baptism to be. This means recovering the gravity of baptism. Rather than walking out into the water with a candidate, joking about the temperature, and then explaining what we don't mean. There's nothing in this water that can cleanse from sin. This means absolutely nothing. It's just like wearing a wedding ring. We don't even know why we're doing this, but Jesus told us to do it. We need to instead recover the sense that baptism is an obedient proclamation to the individual, to the church, to the world, to the principalities and powers that accuse, that we believe this person is crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised in union with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That means it has a gravity, it has a weight. When baptism is that defining and that significant, it is not simply a sloshing in and out of the water. It also means recovering the Lord's Supper. Why do we take the joyous victory feast of our Lord that he has given to us, that points to his coming messianic banquet in celebration of the defeat of all of his enemies, and turn it into a funereal drudgery in which we chew tiny bits of what seem to be styrofoam and cough back shot glasses of juice while scrunching up our faces and trying to feel sorry for Jesus. Jesus doesn't want us to feel sorry for him. He gives us the supper as a victory party in advance, declaring that we are invited. The 19th century Baptists argued so much about the Lord's Supper precisely because they believed it was important, indeed crucial. Recovery of Baptist identity means that we must take seriously what all sides of the landmark controversies understood also, that being Baptist means a regenerate church membership. If church membership, as Baptists have always believed, is a declaration of the church, of a credible profession of faith, then the persistence on our church rolls of so many who do not attend or who openly reject the faith is not just a scandal to the gospel, it is a form of anti-evangelism. We would not go door to door announcing to whoever opens the door, congratulations, you're going to heaven. But we do the exact same thing when we count as members those who do not, in the words of the Apostle John, love the brethren. The admonition to the Hebrews to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as Baptists of the 19th century knew and believed, is not just an encouragement, a helpful slogan for Friend Day. It is instead a warning passage that ends with the warning that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who went out from among us, the text says, never were of us. Just as there is not a Greek word for infant baptism, there is not a Greek word for inactive member. Now, yes, there are some churches today, as in the 19th century, who handle discipline badly. Some delay baptism virtually endlessly from profession of faith. We all know of churches whose pastors purge the rolls without ever leading the congregation through preaching in this direction. Perhaps just sending a letter to members who haven't attended in a year with expel the fornicator from among you across the top of the page. Well, that's not biblical church discipline. Discipline is not given to pastors, but to congregations. And congregations must be led by pastors to hear and understand and obey the whole counsel on God as well as everything else. Otherwise, the debate that we will have, if we do not recover a biblical understanding of church discipline, a biblical understanding of church membership, the debate will not be over whether there were any Baptist churches in the Europe of the 10th century, but whether there are any Baptist churches in the Alabama of the 21st century. This is essential to what it means to be Baptist. Eaton was concerned about a loss not just of the ordinances or a biblical church membership, but also of love for the church itself. Well, I don't agree with the way that Eaton believed in perpetuity. I can understand his fear. Many scholars locate the tension between Eaton and Whitsitt, not first to the historical controversy that cost Whitsitt his presidency, but to their conflict over such parachurch organizations as the Baptist Young People's Union and Women's Missionary Unions, organizations Eaton believed would replace the primacy of the church. Again, Eaton was wrong about BYPU. Training Union actually helped to preserve Baptist identity through the 20th century, and we are impoverished by its loss. But Eaton's fear was not wholly unfounded. Baptist identity has indeed plummeted as American culture in the 20th century has embraced a hyper-Protestant individualism in which parachurch organizations often take the place, not by their design necessarily, but often take the place of the churches in instruction, discipleship, even community. This is increased by the vast array of parachurch organizations, again, often out of a necessity, as people were fleeing apostate denominations that came with the post-war evangelical movement. When Southern Baptist liberal Foy Valentine famously said that evangelical is a Yankee word, he was referring to more than just Mason-Dixon line tensions. He was
fearing the rootlessness and the churchlessness of a parachurch world that he saw in the north, accountable more to donor bases than to churches, churches to which Jesus has given all authority in heaven and on earth. Eaton feared that if churches were directed toward parachurch organizations, that the primacy of the local church would be compromised. I have to tell you, more and more of the students on all of our seminary campuses, not just mine, are saved in campus ministries on secular college campuses, and more of them are discipled by parachurch campus ministries on university and college campuses. And for this, I praise God. You have ministries that are evangelistic, and they are teaching with zeal the students who come into these campus ministries. But what I want to ask is, why are so few of our young people being called to ministry because of the example of a godly pastor? Why do so few of our young Christians point to their churches, their home churches, as the place where they first grasp the awe and mystery of Christ? There are exceptions all over the place, but they are far too few. The decline of Baptist identity is not the fault of Whitsitt. It's not the fault of Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen, Wheaton or Colorado Springs. It is the fault of local congregations who refuse to teach and disciple and mentor. If more churches taught Titus II women's discipleship, there would be less need for Beth Moore DVDs. And Beth Moore would be happy about that. If there are more churches teaching men to keep their promises, there would be less need to rent stadiums, and Coach McCartney would be happy about that, I'm sure. If more pastors preach the Bible with passion and insight, if more churches actually crusaded for Christ on the campuses in their community, there would be less need for Campus Crusade for Christ. Eaton feared a loss of love for the local congregation, a fear that he misdirected, but a fear that was founded. I think we also need to look, though, at T.T. Eaton and the recovery of evangelistic confessionalism. Ironically, T.T. Eaton, despite all of his conviction, held to a kind of a covenant theology, at least at one point, that would put the Westminster Confession to shame. In a book advising fathers about looking for suitors for their daughters to marry, Eaton advised that the father and the young woman look for, quote, good blood. In this bizarre case of Baptist eugenics, Eaton argued that one should look for good stock, not of wealth or ability, but of one who has, quote, the longest line of pure and upright fathers. As Eaton put it, that man has the best blood in his veins, who comes of a race of men and women who have been alike stainless in purity and inflexible in truth and honesty. Bad training is more easily overcome than bad blood. It is far more important, he said, that people should be thoroughbred than that horses should be so. The laws of heredity are no mere theories. They are laws of nature, inexorable as death and sternly enforced to the third and fourth generations. End quote. One must wonder whether the pagan ancestry of Abram or the Pharisaical forefathers of Saul, not to mention the Gentiles of Ephesus and Galatia, would be considered thoroughbreds by Eaton. But despite this anomaly, Eaton combined a rigorous theology with a confrontational zeal for world missions and personal evangelism. He argued for verbal inspiration and biblical inerrancy, seeing the winds of Darwinism and German higher criticism heading for the South. Eaton challenged the liberal scholars in light of the view that the truth of the Bible is, quote, so mingled with the wrong and the crude notions of those times that only a 20th century critic can distinguish the true from the false, to eliminate all they regard as false from the Scripture and add such things as have been inspired since the canon closed so as to furnish an up-to-date Bible, end quote. One can only wonder if a Jesus Seminar participant dug up this statement in some Baptist archive and then attempted to take Brother Eaton up on his challenge. Eaton was a Calvinist who, along with his sister, in the words of one observer, reverenced the Philadelphia Confession only below the Bible itself, and who said, quote, I believe with Spurgeon that the Bible is soaked through and through with Calvinism, and take this out and you have very little of the Scriptures left, end quote. But like Spurgeon, Eaton did not abstract his view of God's sovereignty or of individual election from the context of the Great Commission. Theology was not a hobby for Eaton or for his 19th century contemporaries, nor was it an academic exercise. The theology fueled the mission, and the mission fueled the quest to know God. Despite all of the flaws of T.T. Eaton, there is something that crackles with Book of Acts fervor when one reads a letter from the great Southern Baptist theologian James P. Boyce telling his colleague John Broadus, another great Southern Baptist theologian, in a letter that Eaton, quote, objected to my speaking last Sunday because he was to take up a foreign missions collection, but agreed to my having the next Sunday morning, end quote. There's something to be learned here by contemporary Southern Baptists, including in our debates over Calvinism. There's room for a variety of views within the Southern Baptist Convention on exactly how divine sovereignty relates to human responsibility and freedom. I'm kind of a weird hybrid, like Broadus and B.H. Carroll, who believes both in personal election and in an unlimited general atonement. I want the best of both theological rigor and revivalism. When it comes to the Calvinism debate, I hope both sides win, but in different ways. It seems that there will be fewer objections to the so-called doctrines of grace in our congregations if more Calvinist pastors spoke of election not in an abstract way, but the way the Apostle Paul speaks of it. To destroy human pride, to grant assurance, and to fuel our people to understand that there are no people groups or individuals who cannot be reached by the gospel as long as there's a Holy Spirit. So therefore, we must press the free offer on all of them. And many pastors are doing this and doing it well. I wonder how many church members would be less inclined to fear the doctrine of election if they heard from a pastor they love and trust that election isn't about joining an interest group. It's simply the words of victory in Jesus. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. If some Calvinist pastors are less worried about whether the congregation is really reformed and more worried about whether or not the people in that congregation are praying for God to convict their lost family members and friends of sin as they share the gospel with them, I suspect that there will be more Calvinists in the SBC, not just among seminary students, but among pulpwood haulers and first grade teachers and attorneys and bankers and janitors. And if these pastors are more concerned about whether these Christians have confidence in God and are less concerned about whether they can answer polling questions on Calvinism in a way that will impress other Reformed pastors, there will be even more still. At the same time, if more non-Calvinist pastors would preach how the Bible fits together, would present a compelling vision of God's purposes that answers the deep questions of this and every age, if they would present a vision of a sovereign God and the purpose of history and of individual lives in their pulpits, there would be more non-Calvinists among the younger generation of Southern Baptists. There are many young people in this convention who don't believe in unconditional election and who don't see how Calvinism fits with the free offer of the gospel. If they hear a compelling alternative from their pastors, pastors that they respect, not just emotionally, but intellectually, if they see missions as not being part of a program, but part of a vast global outworking of God's purposes, if they hear that from their non-Calvinist pastors, they'll be much less inclined to listen to John Piper or R.C. Sproul. If I could advise my non-Calvinist brethren on how to turn back Calvinism, I would say preach Romans 8 and Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and answer the question, if not unconditional election, then what? Not simply preaching what these texts don't say, but teaching what they say. If I could advise my Calvinist brethren on how to deflect the fears of a chill of extreme Calvinism, I would say preach John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2, sing just as I am. Maybe 7, 8, 9, 10 times while the congregation prays for the lost. Cancel the guest theologian one week in order to rally your people to take up a missions offering, even if that guest theologian is James P. Boyce. T.T. Eaton held to a robust theology, but he was not afraid of impassioned, persuasive, invitational preaching. Take, for instance, this plea in his book to children. Quote, "What will be your fate, little boy, little girl? It is for you to decide. No friend can get salvation for you. No enemy can prevent your being saved. You can and must decide for yourself and decide before the blast of death comes to take you away. Many of you will never see the summer of manhood and many more will not come to the autumn of old age. When you do fade as a leaf, how will it be with you?" That was a Calvinist. That was an evangelist. Eaton understood, too, that theology is not an intellectual exercise and it's not just the terrain of adults. Theology has everything to do with children. Eaton, one of the most recognized preachers and writers in the convention, wrote a book for children. And this was not a hyper-propositional text, nor was it a handbook of moral truths. Eaton argued that the principle of teaching anecdotes to children, followed by Aesop's fable-style moralism, is not the means of conforming our children to Christ. And he was right. His talks to children keep the narrative flow of the text. They engage what Russell Kirk called the moral imagination. They sought to show how every passage points to Christ, Old or New Testament. They dealt with the whole counsel of God, a children's lesson on the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter that ends with a gospel invitation. And they grappled honestly with issues of sin, atonement, damnation, and reconciliation. To children, mind you, Eaton wrote the following words. Quote, "Wicked men do not like to be told of their wickedness and to be asked to become good. They like to be praised and to be told what fine fellows they are. They do not like to be told how angry God is with the wicked and what terrible punishments are coming upon them. They prefer to hear pleasant things. Many people in this day are angry when preachers talk about their wickedness and tell them of the awful punishment in hell those must suffer who refuse to repent of their sins. They wish preachers to say nothing about such disagreeable things, but to tell how beautiful heaven is, as if it made any difference to a man who will not repent whether heaven is beautiful or not." End quote. Our forebears were often just as pitiful as we are at children's evangelism. See some of the maudlin, sappy children's novels of the 19th century written by Christians. But Eaton seemed to understand what we must grasp, that a VeggieTales gospel cannot save. The message of the Bible is not David was courageous, you be courageous, or Noah cared for pets, you care for pets. The message of the whole Bible in every passage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We teach our children to think of their forerunners in the faith, Hebrews 11, the types of Christ himself as cartoon vegetables, and then we wonder why we lose them in high school if they don't like youth camps and in college if they do. What children and all persons made in the image of God are aware of in a Romans 1, Romans 2 sense is that something is not right with the cosmos and with themselves. They need, like all of us, to understand what this cosmic conspiracy is all about, what the mystery of all existence is, that the point of everything isn't a what but a who. If we send our children to hell with kept true love waits cards, if we prepare them to be thrown into the outer darkness singing, "I am a C, I am a C-H, I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, then we have no business calling ourselves evangelical. The conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention is not about the Evangelical Theological Society. It's about Vacation Bible School. This is why I would rather, if I had to make the choice, for a faculty member in the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to write a Lifeway Sunday School lesson that points to Jesus Christ as the pinnacle of all of Scripture, that presents clearly the gospel to both believing and unbelieving children and teenagers, than to have him write another article for Novum Testamentum.
We also should look at Eaton and the recovery of the countercultural family. The issue of gender roles and family is now a persistent point of controversy in Baptist and evangelical life. Sometimes people imagine that those emphasizing such things are really longing for a more simple time, the 1950s or even the 19th century, when hierarchy and stability in family life were more recognized. And yet, the life of T.T. Eaton shows us that the biblical witness on the family is always controversial, and it's always countercultural. The Witsit controversy itself had something to do with Ephesians chapter 5. Eaton charged that Whitsitt had denigrated the church by suggesting that a Baptist woman married to a Paedo-Baptist man should attend his church since the family was of more importance than the church. Eaton argued that genuine submission stopped where a command of God was concerned. And Whitsitt apologized in the SBC annual for his seeming suggestion that this woman should attend that Paedo-Baptist church. As a country music fan, as I read this, all I can hear is Conway Twitty and Loretta Lynn, if they've been present, singing Southern Baptist Woman, Paedo Baptist Man. We get together every time we can. Jordan River can't keep us apart. Too much love for the Southern Baptist heart. That was the issue. Submission was real, but submission had limits. Eden was clear on male headship in the church and in the home, but he was also clear that this headship is not one of privilege. It's not, woman, get me my chips. It's a self-sacrificial leadership that recognizes women, as the Apostle Peter does, as both heirs with you of glory and as weaker vessels to be protected. Therefore, Eden warned women against marrying men given to drunkenness or unfaithfulness or to indolence, precisely because of the wrecked lives it would bring. At the same time, he called directly men to account for their self-serving passivity and self-serving tyranny. He writes of being in a hotel lobby in Louisville, of a man seeing a woman's skirt coming across the top of the stairs, and of this man screaming, "Why in the world can't you get ready sooner? What's wrong with you?" When the woman descended enough for the man to see who she was, Eden says the man took off his hat and said, "I beg your pardon, madam, I thought it was my wife." Now this, Eden writes, "Alas, alas, that a man should talk angrily to the one woman in the world who cannot help herself and must take whatever he chooses to say to her. If you have any manhood in you and you want to talk insultingly to some woman, select one whose husband or father or brother can resent her wrong and protect her from your insults, rather than select the woman you have solemnly pledged yourself to love and protect and who has confided her life to your keeping." In the 19th century, Eden saw the issue of the dual-income household as harmful to women and children. In the 19th century, while recognizing that there were women who must work with children, single mothers, or those in extreme hardship situations, Eden lamented the loss of male responsibility to provide for wife and children. As he put it, quote, "It is because so many of our men are worthless that so many of our women have to earn their bread. To glory over this fact, as some apostles of progress is doing, is to glory in our shame. It is a crying shame upon any men of any community when any considerable proportion of the women have to be wage earners." I've argued elsewhere that most Southern Baptists are intellectually in favor of a complementarity of gender roles, as summarized in the Baptist Faith and Message, but they live practically more in conformity with Ms. Magazine or any given script of the television comedy Everybody Loves Raymond. There are going to be women in our churches, and especially single mothers in our churches and our communities, who due to hardship, due to economic factors, due often to abandonment, must leave their children to work. But where are the pastors who will challenge churches to care for them, while challenging the churches also to see the glory of motherhood, to challenge men to see that modeling provision and protection may mean doing without an extra car or living in a less desirable place, so that no Christian woman will have to say at the end of her life, "I just wish that we had put the children in daycare." It also means recognizing, more so now than in the 19th century, that the American economy that enables us to do so many commendable things for the sake of the gospel also can redirect our culture in ways that redirect us. It's time, like Eden, for straight and often controversial biblical preaching that moves beyond platitudes about happy homes to the direct application that there are things more important to a man than the American dream, and their pictures are right there in his wallet. Eden's example is also relevant when it comes to taking on the abuse and mistreatment of women and children, whether physical or emotional abuse or abandonment. Right now in America, a man who divorces his wife often ends up with a better income, a streamlined budget, and a younger trophy wife, while a woman ends up more likely to be in poverty and in despair. And often they're sitting on opposite sides of our churches with no word of discipline or warning. As Eden would remind us, this is not progress, it's a foretaste of hell. The self-sacrificial leadership of men extended with Eden, as in the Bible, to the church, as the household of God, as well as to the home. And again, this was a matter of controversy then as now. Eden addressed all the rebuttals one might find today from contemporary evangelical egalitarianism or cultural feminism, and he identified, rightly I think, the root of such a flattening of male and female roles, conformity to cultural rebellion against authority. Writes Eden, quote, "I answer that the scriptures are given to us from all time, so that far from changing scripture teaching to suit the 19th century, it is our business to change the 19th century to suit scripture teaching." Then, as always, the argument centered on 1 Timothy 2, a passage that addresses not simply who is to have reverend in front of whose name, but who is to teach men in the context of the church.
Eaton spoke directly then against the practice of women teaching men in Sunday school. Quote, let it be remembered that the New Testament teaching is really binding on women, binding on them in church and Sunday school everywhere, just as binding as it is on men, he said. But he said again that some of us are inconsistent. Well, suppose we admit it. What then? Does our inconsistency change the teaching or authority of Scripture? Suppose we are inconsistent. Does that authorize us to violate the divine command? If we are inconsistent, the proper thing to do is to remedy the inconsistency. Not to make the inconsistency a plea for going contrary to the Scripture, end quote. And different Southern Baptists misaddressed this issue as well. And perhaps the gender issue, more than any other, signals the collapse of Southern Baptist churches as Southern culture at prayer. And it signals an opportunity to model a truly countercultural, indeed retrocultural, model of the regenerate community. We must be unafraid to preach what the Bible teaches here, and we must be ready to train young men to be preachers and leaders, and train young women to disciple and teach women, and we had better be ready when we do so, perhaps in the very near future, to find an attorney at our door. Perhaps even one day the police. Finally, let's look at Eaton and the recovery of principled controversy. Whitsitt controversy in Baptist life was not just a contest between two ambitious and strong-headed men, nor was it an academic debate. Eaton, after all, was Whitsitt's pastor at Walnut Street Baptist Church. Eaton baptized Whitsitt's wife. On the Baptist Young People's Union debate, Whitsitt wrote in his journal that his wife sided with Eaton against her own husband when it came to the tactics employed. A denomination was at stake with so many missionaries, and with the enormous Baptist presence in the South, in many ways, the gospel itself was at stake. And this is where Eaton's golden courage melts away into what seems to be wood, hay, and stubble. The Western Recorder was involved in various controversies, many of them about very important matters, and on many of them, Eaton was right. Nonetheless, he often resorted to innuendo, albeit restrained. And he allowed his sister, Josephine Peck, to write sometimes gossipy and often bombastic pieces in the newspaper under a pseudonym. Eaton was nasty at times, but for the most part, he dealt simply with the issues involved, including in the Whitsitt controversy, and not with personal destruction. The role of various media in Baptist controversy is a live issue at the turn of this century, as well as at the turn of the last, with several very notable exceptions. State newspapers are no longer often the focal point of the controversies. Some have suggested that the blogosphere has replaced the terrain of the Western Recorder and the Baptist Standard when it comes to Baptist brawling and bawling. In some important respects, that's true. It's also not as true as some of us might hope and some of us might fear. Some Baptist bloggers speak in euphoric, revolutionary terms about the possibilities of blogging and building community, transforming the convention, the new Gutenberg revolution. Sometimes they seem to speak of themselves almost as a caucus within the convention. And Southern Baptist leaders who are critical of bloggers often do the same thing, only with nervousness as to what the bloggers are up to. In reality, however, to paraphrase the scripture, they are not all bloggers who are called bloggers. Some are in the blog world, but not of it. Most blogs are not the widely read blogs saved on the blog lines accounts all over the convention. Most of them consist of posts by young pastors or seminary students who are providing a forum for what they think about, for instance, a biblical text in which they are working, or how to apply the gospel to a specific situation in their churches or their lives. Even among the widely read blogs, many of them are read specifically because of their commendable content. Devotionally, politically, theologically, and in various other ways. There are some that criticize Southern Baptist leaders regularly, sometimes with good reason. Southern Baptist leaders, as all leaders, sometimes do stupid things. But some of these blogs do so without guile, without malice. Even some of the most infuriatingly catty blogs have been known to mellow as the bloggers spend more time pastoring churches, raising families, writing about the overflow that comes out of that. Some bloggers move from pastoring churches that have mostly elderly people who are internet savvy to churches in which people actually know that Google can be a verb, and in which these people would wonder, why is my pastor sitting in a Starbucks in the middle of the day commenting endlessly on other people's blogs about whether or not Bono should do a U2 chorus at the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference, or whether Rick Warren is the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13. But there's nothing venal there. The blogs, in this case, serve the function of a seminary cafeteria conversation. I'm glad the blog option did not exist when I was a New Orleans seminary student in the mid-1990s, because I know exactly how viciously I would have lobbed criticisms at chapel speakers, at late registration fees, and on and on and on. I did the same thing on the telephone and in hallway conversations. My goodness, what I would have done with a Blogspot account. But the difference between the blogosphere and the 19th century Baptist world is one of accountability and responsibility. T.T. Eaton was restrained in his attacks against Whitsitt at the personal level, not necessarily because he was so sanctified, but because he had something to lose. In order for Eaton to have a voice, he had to have subscribers. Churches had to continue to support the newspaper. A board of trustees would hold him to account, and over-the-edge gossip or character assassination would have ruined him. Like the state papers, the blogosphere can be an arena for every manner of sin. But the blogosphere brings with it unique temptations related to the immateriality of the internet, the immediacy of the personal writings and response, and the often Darwinian nature of the competition. The one with the most gossip or the most hateful rhetoric often gets the most hits, both from gossip-loving fans and from train wreck observing friends. Most blogs are able to avoid this, precisely because the bloggers themselves see their primary accountabilities to their flesh and blood families and churches and communities. But the rules of the blogosphere in denominational controversy ought to reflect the warning of the Apostle Paul. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The Whitsitt controversy was bad enough. It took the Southern Baptist Convention years to recuperate, and churches and families were ripped apart. And yet T.T. Eaton was not consumed with hatred at Whitsitt, or vice versa. Of course, there were impure motives and unfortunate moves on both sides, but there was not an explicit personal vendetta fueled by envy or covetousness or vengeance. Right now, there are churches within our convention with internet sites devoted to compiling anonymous lists of grievances against pastors and church leadership. And whether these criticisms are right or wrong, this is moving to smaller churches, and what a whirlwind we will reap. Whatever our disagreements about convention leadership or entity policies or church issues or even blogging itself, we know that the Holy Spirit is not at work in anonymous letters written out to church members or in hauling lost people to business meetings in churches. And we also know that He is not at work in ripping one apart with glee on the internet. And within the conservative resurgence, there were occasional pugilists who came along, men who hated the leadership of the SBC more than they loved biblical inerrancy. But they were marginalized. The conservative resurgence would not have succeeded if these men and women had led the movement. Instead, the leaders were theologians like Paige Patterson or pastors such as Adrian Rogers, men who people in the churches saw preaching the Bible, evangelizing the lost, shepherding churches, and living lives. They didn't do so perfectly, but they weren't the point. The people listened to them because they were believed to be men of God. They were not a coalition of everyone who hates Cecil Sherman. The blogosphere is a perfectly acceptable place to discuss important issues, just as the state papers were the place for Eaton and Whitsitt often and their supporters to discuss Baptist origins and Baptist identity. Baptists in the churches can debate, for example, whether or not the International Mission Board ought to have any policy at all on charismatic revelatory manifestations. If the churches want the SBC to move toward neo-Pentecostalism or third-wave charismatic movements, then that's what will happen. If not, it won't. We can survive that debate. What we cannot survive is a Baptist semi-cessationism, one that claims that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still operative, but the fruits of the Spirit cease with the apostolic age. Amen. Finally, T.T. Eaton was right about many things. And he was wrong about many things. That's how wrong goes off. Before I knew about T.T. Eaton's role in the pioneering of the offering envelope technology, if you can call it technology, I found an old offering envelope of my own in a Bible I hadn't used since high school or junior high school. It was written on from one side, I'd like to say with diagrams of the last days, lists of the kings of Israel, but it had tic-tac-toe games and questions back and forth with a friend about who was cuter, Melanie or Angel, in our home church. But on the other side was all the information we checked dutifully or left unchecked that reminded us of our identity as Baptists. Bible brought, Bible read daily, contacts made, staying for worship, the line for the amount that we would be giving to support the ministry of Bull Market Baptist Church, but also to train ministers in our seminaries, to fund children's homes and orphanages, to evangelize the lost around the world. I thought of that offering envelope when I read recently Eaton's words to children, pleading with them to give up some candy or a toy to send money for the evangelization of, as he put it, the heathen. He wrote, quote, "I haven't time to tell you all the ways they suffer," speaking of the unevangelized, "ways they suffer about which you know nothing. They lead hard, suffering lives, but the only thing which can make them happier in this world is to teach them to trust Jesus and to love God. And that will not only make them happier here, but will make them happy in heaven. It will make little difference to them if they can be saved how hungry and sick and poor and suffering they were in this world, and you can send them the gospel if only you will." That offering envelope, I say, tells me a great deal about me, whatever force. Handwritten side reminds me that I'm human, and fallen, and sinful, and frail. I was able to write about nonsense while the man of God preached Christ and redemption and mercy. On the other side, it reminds me that I'm a Baptist, and I'm part of a people who are human, and fallen, and sinful, and frail. The offering envelope reveals something of our denominational braggadocio. Something of the way we can make a program, even at a reading of the Bible. But it also reveals a people who, like Eaton before them, believe the Bible when it warns of hell. Who believe the Father when he says he loves the world. Who believe Jesus when he says to baptize all the nations. And who believe the Holy Spirit when he says that he will protect the church of Jesus Christ, even the Baptists, like Whitsitt and Eden and us. Let's pray. Holy Righteous Father, we pray today that we would walk worthy, not just of our 19th century forebears, but of the gospel. Father, we pray that when the world looks at us as Baptists, they will not remark, "See how big they are." Father, that they will remark, "See how they love one another. See how they love the gospel. See how they stand for the truth. See how they preach Christ and Him crucified." And Father, we ask that through the Southern Baptist Convention, through your presence in the world, that you would make glorious the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and in the age to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.